Well, we last week we talked about the book of Deuteronomy, and I know we've been we've gone on this journey each week, and I've been teaching it here and preaching on Sunday. I told you last week I was going to say, since we had the revival this week in Deuteronomy 6, instead of preaching this past week, I'm going to preach this coming Sunday, and we'll skip a little bit of Joshua on Sunday morning and work a little bit behind our reading time, but I just preached through Joshua last year before we figured out we were going to do this year, so you already heard a lot of Joshua then. If you don't remember, go back and watch them online. So we're gonna do that and look at of course what we often call the Great Commandment, in Hebrew the Shema. Sunday morning for Mother's Day, couldn't have a more appropriate passage for that, and so do hope you will be here for that. And so, but tonight we'll look into Joshua and Joshua 1 in particular. And by the way, next week will be Graduate Sunday, and Brother Nathan's preaching to our graduates, and so he's going to use that text. And so we'll operate a little behind the next 2 weeks, actually. But our memory verse for this week is Joshua 1:9. And I feel confident I can do this because every conversation we have, he quotes it. So, Jeff King, you want to tell us what Joshua 1:9 says?
Now that you put me on the spot. I'm not commanding you to be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For your God will always be. I can do it.
It's fine. You got it. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
Yeah.
And Jeff, that's on the bottom of Jeff's emails, and he says it all the time. And so it's a great verse. And so that's our memory verse for this week. Let's talk a little bit about the book of Joshua. We're going to be in it the next 2 weeks as we continue this journey. So we're doing about 10 chapters of Joshua on our reading as we read through the Old Testament this year. Joshua is a great passage. And the reason that I pulled it out and preached on it last year, a little more than a year ago, was because the Israelites are right there ready to move into the Promised Land. And it was a new day and a new time. And God was leading them through some new challenges. And if you'll remember, we were just coming out of COVID and things were getting back to normal. And we talked at church a lot about instead of grieving over what we had lost, to look at the new thing that God wanted to do in us and in our midst. And so it was a good passages for us to look at as they face that challenge of the Promised Land, and we as a church look at the Promised Land that God has for us and where He is moving us and the challenges and what it's going to take for us to get to where God wants us to be. So you just think about some of those challenges that they had to face as they prepared to enter into the Promised Land. They faced fortified cities. They faced giants in the land. Remember, they hadn't gone in because of the Anakites, and they all looked like the Nephilim. They all looked like giants to us, and we looked like grasshoppers to them. They faced the Jordan River at flood stage to cross to even get there. And so, so they knew that God had promised them the land. But they had lots of work to do to get it. And God has promised many things to us to be and to become what He wants us to be. But there are some challenges standing between us and it. Some times for us to grow, some times for us to experience some new things and new opportunities. And so as we think about this, I want you just to think about those opportunities, and as you read these 10 chapters these next couple of weeks, and reflect on the things that God is doing here and God wants to do in our lives to help us as we move forward. Now, Joshua is, in the Hebrew Bible, is called the first of the former prophets. Now, we usually think of it as more of a historical book, but in the Hebrew Bible, they looked at this as the former prophets, which were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the canonical prophets, the ones we usually talk about as prophets, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12 minor prophets. But here, and we see that prophetic work that goes on in their lives. And Joshua is an important name for us. There are several names like it in the Old Testament, but Joshua probably the one that we need to know. In Hebrew, it's Yahshua. And it comes from two words. Of course, the ending "ah" is Yah, is the short form of Yahweh, which is the Lord. But Yashah, the first part of it, is the verb that means to save or salvation. So the word, the name, literally means the Lord saves, or the Lord is my salvation. And Isaiah and Hosea are forms of that same word, or at least of salvation. And so Yahshua, the Lord saves, should be more important to us because the Greek form of Joshua is one we're very familiar with, and in Greek it's Yahshua, which we pronounce Jesus. So this would have been, this was, Joshua was Jesus' Hebrew name. That was his name at home, Yahshua. And that's why you'll hear people say Yahshua HaMessiah, Jesus the Messiah. That's the name. Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Now, Joshua was a unique individual. We talked a little bit about him last week when we were talking about Moses dying and Joshua coming to lead the people. Joshua began his life as a slave in Egypt. Then he became a soldier. And then he became the general of the Israelite army under Moses. Then he became Moses's right-hand man. Before that, he was a spy that went into the land. And, of course, you remember only he and Caleb said, yeah, they're giants, yeah, they're fortified cities, but it's just like God promised us, and he'll give the land to us. And so he was part of that minority report who wanted to follow God. And he was, with Caleb, the only two people who were over 20 years of age at the time the spies went into the land who actually went into the promised land. If you'll remember, part of their punishment for not believing and trusting God were that they did not go, were not allowed to go into the land. So they all died in those 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And so he participated in those very important parts of Israel's early history. He was a slave in Egypt. He wandered in the wilderness, and then he led them in the conquest and the settlement of the promised land. And so our reading this week were the first five chapters, and that first chapter where we got our verse, and like I said, Nathan will be preaching from that in a couple of weeks. And just notice that verse that we quoted, verse 9, that actually he tells him in verse 6 and 7 basically the same thing. Be strong and courageous. Be careful. And then again, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. And if you'll remember last week when we were looking at chapter 31, right before Moses died, that he told him twice God told him once, Moses told him once, be strong and courageous, and Moses told the whole nation of Israel, be strong and courageous. And so you can tell, even though they're going into the promised land, there was a fear problem. You know, you don't tell somebody something three times unless they've got a problem, right? Or unless they need to be reminded. And I want you to think again, you're telling the guy who was a soldier and then the general of the army. You need to be brave. You need to be courageous. And just reminds us that when we're facing the giants, that when we're facing the fortified strongholds, that when we're facing some of the things we have to deal with in life, even veteran soldiers need to be reminded to be courageous, be strong. Even as we go into spiritual battle, even pastors need to be reminded and encouraged. You need to have courage. You need to have bravery. Why? Because I am with you. I love the way verse 9 ends. I'll be with you everywhere you go. And so just that memory of God's presence with us. And then chapter 2, and that was, again, I preached on all of these passages just 18 months ago, Rahab and the spies, and you remember here's Rahab, but because even as a pagan and even as a woman of questionable reputation, she expresses faith in Yahweh as the one true God. And because of her, she and her family, because of that faith, were saved. And didn't die in the conquest. And all of Jericho is flattened and destroyed except for Rahab and her house and her household. And so we see that there. And, of course, that's important because then she becomes one of the two women who are both foreign women, by the way, who are in the lineage of Jesus. And then chapter 3 has this great passage that talks about them crossing over the Jordan River. And once again, just like at the Red Sea, they're crossing over the Jordan River. Now, those of you going to Israel with us, and we'll have baptism there, and so we were in it. But when you grow up close to the Mississippi, and all of it, even though, you know, I wasn't very far from it at all, but all of you have seen the Mississippi. When you look at rivers like that, or even some of our rivers, the Jordan River isn't that big. It doesn't seem that way. But at flood stage, where it's overflowed its banks and it's gone, and he's got over 1 million people to get them across the river. That's not something that you can just do. And, of course, you know, there's preparation, and it would have been a good thing to talk about before our revival, about getting right before you go and follow God, about repentance and holiness and preparing the people to cross over. But again, his plan, and we're going to see this again with Jericho and with other things, it's not the plan we would have come up with, but his plan was have the priest march out with the Ark of the Covenant into the water. And as soon as their foot touched the water, and what's interesting is not before they got to the water, but as soon as their foot touched the water parted. That's a little bit of faith to step out and step off the bank when the water's still there. And then it'd be gone by the time you get in it and they cross over on dry land. Again, as we've talked about before, our plans, we make plans, and sometimes we just go and do what we want to do and nothing happens. Sometimes we make plans and we ask God to bless what we've planned to do, and sometimes he does, but the best way for us to live is to find out his will for us and then just be obedient to it. even if it doesn't make sense to us. And the priest stepped out and the water parted and they all marched across on dry land. And then part of that then is the memorials they built. And one in the middle of the river and one from the stones from the river on the other side where they could see with the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes for them to remember what God had done. And the important thing, and this is important for us to remember, especially as we come up on Mother's Day, that the purpose of the memorial was so that they could teach their children what God had done for them. And when you see these stones and they ask, what are these here for? What are these stones for? Well, that's because this is what God did for our lives. So it's important that we remember those things. We remember those victories that God gave us and even celebrate them a little bit like we did tonight and just praising Him for what He has done for us. So that kind of walks through those first four chapters. And so we're going to pick up with chapter 5. And I really want us to focus on the end of it. But before we do that, we're going to look at the whole chapter. So we'll start with what happened. There are really three events that happen here in chapter 5. And the first one is the circumcision of the people. And verse 1 says this. Now then, all of the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over. And their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. And now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on their way after leaving Egypt. And all the people that came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. And the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. And they were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place has been called Gilgal to this day." And on the evening of the 14th day of the month, they camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, and there the Israelites celebrated the Passover. And so the first thing that happens is the circumcision. And as you can see, he tells the second time. And we remember, or you will remember, when Moses was circumcised after his experience with God. And then how before they left Egypt, how God had led them all to be circumcised as they left and went into the wilderness. And now 40 years later, we have this second event of them doing it. And the one thing, he talks about removing the reproach of Egypt. But there are a couple of things that it kind of reminds me of. One is this constant need to be faithful to God. That sometimes we rely on something that happened 40 years ago in our life. And what God wants is, and that's why this revival was important, even as it just targeting one part of our church and our senior adults, that it's for all of us, that need to revive and renew. And Brother Travis did such a good job defining that for us Sunday morning, that we think about reviving somebody who is dead, but it means to relive. And And, you know, as the hymn has said, all of us are prone to wander, right? All of us get off track from what God wanted us to do. And revival is that opportunity to get back on track with God. And so this was that opportunity. Here, God had just done this great thing for them. And Moses and Joshua takes it as an opportunity to remind the people of their covenant with God. Because that's what circumcision was for them. It was a symbol of the covenant of God with the people of Israel. Just as baptism is a symbol of our covenant with God as believers. And so it represented to them that they were different, that they belonged to God because of what he had done for them. And so a revival is an opportunity to remind us again that we, as Brother Mike said today, that we are the people of God, that we are the family of God, and how special that is. And that because of that, we need to be faithful to him. And the world needs to see us as being faithful to him. And so what a great opportunity of demonstrating that is they're beginning now this new walk. And the other part of that is not only for us to revive what we already have, but also the fact that every person, every generation, that they have to have their own commitment to God. You know, and that's part of what we're about. That's what we'll talk about Sunday, is our responsibility to teach the next generation how to love God. Now, our responsibility to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, as we'll talk about, but also our responsibility to teach our children and to teach our grandchildren how to love God and that God loves them. And so to bring that next generation into their own personal encounter and commitment to God. And so that's what this story kind of reminds us of as the people of Israel go through this second major circumcision where all of these people are circumcised, representing again their commitment to God and that symbol of their relationship with him. And so they celebrate that that specialness, and kind of like we would celebrate a baptism, or sorry, like we would celebrate a rededication or a recommitment to God. And then the second thing began there in verse 10. And so pick back up with me in verse 10 and read with me. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after Passover, the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, they have the Passover, and we've talked about that before. That reminded them, the Passover reminds them of God's faithfulness and something that they celebrated every year. And for them, again, while there are a number of different feast and festivals that were part of the Jewish faith, part of the Old Testament that foreshadow us to Christ and his coming, the two major ones were the Passover and the Day of Atonement. We've talked about both of those in recent months, really weeks, and talked about that Passover where God, because of the blood of the Lamb on the doors, God passed over his judgment of those houses and spared them. But in the houses that were not covered with the blood, where you had the death of the firstborn of each home. And again, that sparing of God and that passing over of the judgment. And so he reminds them again of that, of that cost of their freedom from slavery in Egypt, of God's fighting for them to allow them to leave, and then being with them all those years in the wilderness. And so a celebration of his faithfulness. And if circumcision is like baptism and a symbol of our covenant relationship with God, Passover, of course, is the meal that Jesus took and instituted the Lord's Supper for us and said, this is the old covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant, this is my covenant with you, my broken body, my blood that is shed for you. Not the blood of the lamb, but the blood of God's Son that was shed for us. And as those of you who've been part of one of the Seders that we've done here, I teach you that's the third cup that they had in the meal. They do four cups in the Passover celebration. But the third cup is the cup that they will take, and they will add warm water to it to make the wine warm, and because it symbolizes the blood of the Lamb. And it was that cup that Jesus said, no, this is not the blood of the Lamb, this is my blood, which has been shed for you. And so we celebrate then Christ's death for us. And so that specialness of Passover, again, the importance of celebrating together what God has done for us as believers, and that being a regular practice of us to remind ourselves of what God has done. And that's why we do the Lord's Supper, and that's why those things must be a part of our lives, to just constantly remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. And then they ended that by feasting on the produce of the Lamb. For 40 years, they've been eating manna. Now, they complained about the manna. Remember, then they complained about not having any meat, and God gave them the quail. So God has provided. But all they have eaten for 40 years has been manna and quail. Now I'm a person of habit, and I don't mind eating the same thing over and over again. And Darlene and the kids fuss at me. We go to our restaurants, and most of the time I order the same thing every day. When my group meets at Chappie's morning, our waitress that waits on us doesn't even ask me what I want. She just starts typing it in. But if you're eating the same thing for 40 years every day, and that's why they had complained about it. But do you remember when the spies went in the land? They came out with the produce. And they said, it's just like God promised us. Here it is, eat it, sample it. And they tasted of it and still didn't have the courage to go in. So now their first time in the land, they remember how God brought them there. And then they enjoy the blessings of the promises that he had made them. And from that day on, isn't it interesting? His provision of manna lasted till they ate of the stuff from the land that he had promised. And then it quit. He provided what they needed. But then when they were experiencing the problem. Now here's the question. How much in our spiritual lives have we relied on the provision of the manna while we're in the wilderness, when God has something so much better for us? But we just haven't been willing to trust him. We haven't been willing to be obedient to experience it. But when they finally did, they got the blessing of God. All right, now that brings us to 13 through 15. I know we're short on time, but one of my favorite stories of the book of Joshua. And so now Jericho is right before them with all of its walls. They're ready to attack the city. And Joshua maybe had his plan already made. And he's going out to kind of scout in person himself and look at it and figure it out. And he has this encounter. Maybe he's walked out early in the morning, or maybe it's in the late evening when he wouldn't be seen. But listen to what happens. Verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Listen to his reply. "Neither," he replied. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, and he asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So here he's walked out. And when we are preparing for victory, when we are preparing for battle, when we are moving forward, the first thing we needed to do is to decide who's in charge. Decide who's going to make that decision. Decide who's going to be the boss. And he walks up and he says, whose side are you on? Are you on our side? Or are you on their side? And the answer surprised him. Neither. I'm not on either side. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. You know, are you friend or are you foe? You know, who is, we keep worrying, we worry about, and here is one of my favorite quotes from Abraham Lincoln. One of the Civil War aides said to him, at one point during the war, said, do not worry, Mr. President, the Lord is on our side. And Abraham Lincoln's response was, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is that we are on God's side, for God is always right.
That's right.
You know? And so again, we think, we look, and so it's important that we remember that our purpose in life is to discover the will of God and to do it. Amen. That our purpose in life is to be on His side. And we keep thinking about what can He do for us or what can we get from Him. But the truth, and that's what I liked a part about Brother Mike's message today was, but it's about what can we do for Him? How can we serve Him? How can we build His kingdom? How can we build His church? But in order to do that, in order to conquer, we must first be conquered. In order to win the victory, we must first surrender. Surrender ourselves to God. And so again, we seek God's plan. Neither, he replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell on his face to the ground in reverence and said, what message does my Lord have for his servant? What is it that God wants us to do? And again, I mentioned it a minute ago, that we operate in three ways. We come up with our own plan and we just try to do it in our own strength and it falls apart. We come up with our own plan, we try to do it in our own strength, and we ask God to bless it. And sometimes He does in spite of us. But the way, you know, and that's how we're taught to operate. That when we see a problem, we identify the problem, we come up with a solution, we come up with a plan, and we work our plan. It's not what we do with as Christians. How we should live is we should just seek the revealed will of God for our lives. Seek what He wants us to do. You see, the other way, the way the world operates, that's also we can be in control. We come up with a plan so we're in control. But the way God operates is you surrender to me and let me be in control. Amen. And then that will work. That's the only way you get a plan that says march around the city 7 days and seven times and then the walls are going to fall down. That's not what a general Joshua would have come up with. But it worked. Why? Because it was God's plan and God's will. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said this. He said, there are three ways to serve the Lord. One is to do what you want to do and hope it works out. The other is to do what you want to do and ask God to bless it. The third is to find out what God wants to do and expect Him to bless it every single time. Seek God's plan. And part of seeking God's plan is to seek God. The next thing Joshua did, he fell down and worshiped. And the angel, the commander of the Lord's army, God told him, take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, have you seen those words once before? Remember Exodus chapter 3? When Moses saw him at the burning bush? And we talked about then, and I reminded you of Jack Hayford's thing, and I'm just going to do this real quick because I know we're out of time. But I heard Jack Hayford preach on Exodus 3, and he preached on why do you take your shoes off? And the reason is because for them, they made their own shoes. And if you're walking around in the desert every day, and that's your only mode of transportation, and you have to make shoes to protect your feet, you're going to put a lot of effort into making them the best you can, right? Because you want to protect your feet. And so that would be their best efforts. And so what it says is that our best efforts aren't good enough to come into the presence of God. We don't earn our way into God's presence. The second thing is they walked around in those shoes every day. So everything they have stepped in has stained those shoes. And that reminds us that when we come into the presence of God, we need to take off all the mess we've stepped in, all the sin that has stained our lives, because sin does not come into the presence of a holy God. So we take our, but again, back to the first, our best efforts aren't good enough. That's why Isaiah would say, That my righteousness is like filthy rags to you. It's not good enough. But we get rid of our best efforts and our worst efforts. It all goes to the side because none of it belongs in the presence of God. And then the third thing he said, and this I really like, is one reason we need to, when we hear from God, we need to take off our shoes, is because when we're barefoot, we're a lot more careful about where we step. And the illustration I usually give is, you know, I thought when Jay was little and I'd walk through the house in the dark, I would worry about finding one of his Hot Wheel cars laying on the floor and how bad that hurt. And I thought that was bad until I started stepping on Elena's Barbie shoes. Because there is nothing more painful than in the dark not seeing it to step on a Barbie shoe with a barefoot, right? And so what do? You walk, you learn to step carefully. And when we see God's presence, we confess our sins, we realize we don't measure up, but then we walk carefully as we follow Him in obedience. I know we stopped there, but I want to read the first couple of verses of chapter 6. Listen, he says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with the king and its fighting men. He delivered them in his hands. And so he said, here's what you do. Obey me. And you obey me, you'll win the victory. So let's win the victory by surrendering to God. Isn't it funny? You win by surrendering. Mm-hmm. You know, usually we think surrendering means you've lost. But surrendering means you win when you surrender to God and follow Him.
Amen.